Lovely. So the reading can be found on page 1179, and that is Philippians 2. We're starting to read at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, one of the disadvantages, well, there are advantages in planning a kind of church program. You don't have to kind of dream up each week what you're going to do. The advantage of having a program is obvious, but the disadvantages of planning a kind of sermon series several months in advance is, of course, that I only get to think about what I'm actually going to say the week before, during that week. So I've allocated 2 weeks for us to try and understand and explain the human nature and the divine nature of Jesus. And that's fairly straightforward. But I realise that I need a third week to explain how it is that those two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, exist in the one person, Jesus Christ. And that's a good deal more tricky. But it is vital, because who Jesus is, having a correct understanding of who he is, determines what he can do. If we think of there being a great chasm between God and us, caused by us being both finite and fallen human beings, and God, of course, being an infinite being and a holy being, then we need someone who completely touches bases, the human one and the divine one. It's no good if somebody isn't fully and completely both, because it doesn't touch one or other or both ends. Just think what happens if this mediator isn't both divine and human, as far as knowing God and acquiring our salvation is concerned. If he's not fully God, then, of course, we can't know God personally, because such a being would only be an intermediary at best. Imagine trying to develop an intimate relationship through a third party, but never directly. How would you know you were getting the truth about that other person? How could you be sure that your communications were getting through to them? Because there's still a gap between our courier and our intended. Or what about our salvation? The substitute for our punishment needs to be perfect. To be perfect, there's only one source, that is divine. But to represent us, our substitute needs to be human. So unless Jesus is fully divine and fully human, then we can't really know him. We can't really know God, and neither can we be saved. So this is where we're going. To get a complete biblical picture of the person of Christ, we need to hold these four things together, and they sort of define for us the boundaries within which we have a true picture and understanding of Christ, and outside of these we have a deficient one. So Jesus Christ is fully and completely divine. We looked at that last week. Jesus is fully and completely human. We'll look at that this week. Next week, instead of the ascension, we'll look at the other two, that the divine and human nature of Christ are distinct, and yet the divine and human natures of Christ are completely united in one person. So we'll cover the two natures that are distinct yet completely united in one person next week, instead of covering the ascension. and we'll look at Jesus' human nature this week. But before we do, we ought to refresh our minds as to what we covered last week. Last week we looked at the evidence for his divine nature, and it was not really very hard to find. We started with John's Gospel, if you remember, verse 1, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus, who is the Word, the expression of God, is three things at least: eternally existent before the Big Bang and the creation of the universe, is distinct from God, and yet is God. Add in the Holy Spirit from a few other passages of the Bible, and you've got the Holy Trinity. But what was the evidence? Well, we saw that Jesus himself was aware of exactly who he was. All the Old Testament promises that God had made, just a couple of which remind you of, the Son of Man, the Divine One coming down from heaven, and the Davidic king arising from his people, who was in fact King David's own Lord, Jesus saw as being fulfilled in him. He sees himself as the central player in the divine plans. Next, we saw that he made certain direct claims. Abraham, you remember, lived 2,000 years before Jesus, but Jesus was once said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's not only using the present tense, he's using the personal name of the eternal God, Yahweh, of the Old Testament. A staggering claim. He's saying that he is the eternal God. He makes some indirect claims too, by claiming to be responsible for things which in the Old Testament only God could do, such as forgive sins and be the judge on the day of judgment. Then there were his miracles, which were signs. Take the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He used that as an opportunity, not only to demonstrate very clearly who is it who can give life, only God. And he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And of course, that was supported by his perfect character. "Who can prove me guilty of sin?" he once said to the crowd. And the crowd were silent. And the people closest to him were monotheistic Jews. They were well aware that all people sin and fall short of the glory of God, but nonetheless they concluded, along with the Apostle Thomas, who actually uttered it, that Jesus was Lord and God. The word for Lord, Kyrios, being the translation the Greeks used when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, for the word of Yahweh, the Lord God of the Old Testament. So Jesus is not any old divine visitor. He's the God that they had known for 2,000 years appear in person. So that's his divinity. That means that the following things result: that God can be definitively and personally known in Christ. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," he said. It means that redemption is possible and has been accomplished in Christ. For there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in the risen, ascended and enthroned Christ, we have a sympathetic high priest. We have a person in heaven who is both human and divine. And he has omnipotent power to meet our needs. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the writer of the Hebrews goes on, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Mercy for our sins to be forgiven, grace so that we might cope with and live the life set before us. And it means that the worship of and obedience to Christ is both appropriate and necessary. Now let's turn then from the looking at the divine nature to examine the human nature of Jesus. And we're back in John chapter 1, this time in verse 14, where we read that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now there's plenty of evidence for his humanity. throughout the Gospels, though, of course, his entry and his exit were both supernatural. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So it's his conception which is supernatural rather than his birth. I don't think the Virgin Mary avoided a certain amount of discomfort. So from womb to tomb, as they say, he was just like us, a fully human being, just like you and me. His birth was followed by years of apparently normal growth and development within his home and within his family. You see that when he's 12 and he's asking questions and he's growing up and he's thinking. The Jesus of the Gospels was subject to normal physical limitations. He did get tired out and weary. He did at times hunger. He did at times thirst. And in his final hours, he endured intense agony of both soul and body before his eventual physical death. He experienced the full range of human emotions: joy, sorrow, love, compassion, astonishment, anger. John Calvin said, "Those who imagine the Son of God was exempt from human passions do not truly and seriously acknowledge him to be a man." Donald MacLeod, the professor of theology in Scotland of the Free Presbyterian Church, whose books on things like the Trinity are particularly brief and very accessible, points out the depth of emotion that Jesus experienced. He says, "In Gethsemane, he was literally terrified of the imminent encounter between himself as the sin-bearer and God in his holiness, that he shrank from this cup, even though he knew it was the will of God, with horror that exceeds any horror we have ever known. Emotionally, he went to the outer limits of human endurance, so close to the absolute limit that he was almost overwhelmed." And then MacLeod adds, "The lesson for us is priceless. We are not called upon to be ashamed of emotion or its expression in tears. The Son of God understands and legitimizes our emotional pain." Jesus, when on earth, engaged in public worship, and he clearly studied, meditated upon, and explained the scriptures. He engaged in public prayer, which others could hear, and he sometimes prayed throughout the whole night to his Father. And he had friends. He needed relationships as a human being. Mark tells us that he chose the 12 simply to be with him, Mark 3:14. And when he went to Gethsemane, he took three of them with him because he dreaded being alone. In the hour of his agony, he needs the presence of his own kind. All he asks is that they be there. Our society is characterized by proximity without intimacy. We live closely to people physically, but we don't know people well. People are lonely today, and yet often too ashamed to admit their need of relationships. But if Jesus, who's the archetypal man, needed people with him, then of course we certainly do. He didn't seem embarrassed that there were some people he loved and liked more than others. He's clearly closer to some than to others. He clearly felt at home more with some than with others and was quite relaxed with them, more at ease. And he drew upon them. We see Jesus with friends, both male and female. We see how he loved children. We see how he wept over Jerusalem in its folly and rebellion against God, and all the adverse consequences which followed. He expresses spontaneous affection for a rich young man. See, in Jesus, there's no tolerance of a detached, non-relational Christianity. with its fear of getting too close and this dread of becoming too deeply involved. There was nobody more vulnerable with Christ because he shared so much of himself. We, of course, can avoid pain in life by avoiding love. The Lord was prepared to so love as to be vulnerable, and he was hurt at the last, cruelly hurt. One of the 12 betrayed him. Three of the intimates that he took with him in the garden fell asleep, and then fled when he was crucified. In the end, although one or two women from afar watched the crucifixion, nobody was actually at the cross to offer any encouragement or understanding. He knew the full horror of human infidelity and treachery. The Apostle Paul, in the passage that we had read to us this morning, which is on page it's on page 1179, Philippians 2, 5 to 11. He gives us an insight into the incarnation in this famous hymn, which either he wrote or someone else did, and he's quoting it. We read, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being of the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." So the Apostle Paul starts off with Christ's pre-existence. He possessed the divine nature or form. Everything that made God God, he possessed. And then we read verse 7, "He made himself nothing." The ESV and the NIV here are at one on this, but the Revised Standard Version and others translate the expression "emptied himself," which is less than helpful. Because does that mean, as some say, that he emptied himself of such divine attributes as being all-knowing, being all-powerful? That would have serious kind of ramifications if that were true. Because would he have been God if he emptied himself of such things? Context is always important in getting to the meaning of a text. Here, the Philippian church was in difficulty with human members in a power struggle with one another. Paul had written earlier in verse 1 of Philippians 2. He says to them, "Look, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others." You see, the Philippian Christians were status seekers rather than servers. What's really important is attitude. That's actually more important than ability for a Christian. As someone once said, it is not great abilities that God uses so much as great likeness to Jesus. It was Robert Murray McShane. It's not great abilities that God uses so much as great likeness to Jesus. That is well worth remembering. You see, it's not so much about what he gave up, it's about what he took up that made himself nothing. All this passage suggests he gave up was, in fact, the glory of heaven. It says nothing of giving up any of his divine nature and its attributes. What he took on, that's what makes himself nothing. And what he took on, we see, are these: taking the very nature of a servant. The Lord of the universe comes to serve his people. Next, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. There's no halo in Jesus walking around the Galilee, no long hair, no pale, slightly soft, even effeminate face, beloved of the pre-Raphaelite painters like Holman Hunt. The reason why Jesus looks like that is because Holman Hunt used a woman as a model for Jesus. Jesus was a regular bloke. He looked just like many other first century Jews. He looked like us with a suntan. And then we read that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's the third thing, which shows what he added to his divine nature. The angels, if you think about it, must have been astonished when they saw their Lord in a manger. But there was worse to come as they observed what the divine Trinity were up to. What did they think of him being cursed and hanging on a cross? And then it got even worse as he was abandoned by God the Father. There was nothing that looked less like God than that thing on the cross. There was nothing that looked less like a divine act than that transaction on the cross. Martin Luther called it the divine incognito. Christ is unknown. He is unrecognized. Except perhaps on that day for one person. A surprising person. The guy crucified next to him. He got it. And yet this will be the outcome. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, questions naturally come to mind when we think of Jesus' humanity. Let me just try and address two of them. How much did Jesus know? On the one hand, he seems to be aware of an individual's undisclosed past. For example, the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. He knew all about her, she recognized. He knew the thoughts of some of his enemies and friends. He seems to understand the Old Testament in an unprecedented manner. But alongside this, Jesus would sometimes ask questions, just simply to get answers, to dispel his ignorance, particularly when he was growing up. In particular, he confessed ignorance of the day or hour of his own return. This shouldn't actually be surprising if you think about it. His human mind would not know such information. And in his role as mediator, he only knows what a human being knows unless it is revealed to him for the good of the church by his Father. He chooses in his person not to be informed of what his divine nature would know. But ignorance is not the same as error. Significantly, that verse where he says he doesn't know about the time of his return is immediately preceded by the astonishing claim for the infallibility of his teaching. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The distinction between ignorance and error is really crucial. It's impossible, isn't it, to think of Jesus as mistaken at any fundamental point in his convictions or deliberately teaching as truth some erroneous view of his own age, and for us to still be able to hold on to the notion that he can act nonetheless as our morally impeccable representative and sin bearer. You see, the Gospels present a very careful balance here, a unique and unclouded awareness of the Father and his will, which coexist, and which he has to find out more about. And was he really tempted? We read in the Gospel of accounts of his temptation by the devil. And what they say is summarized in Hebrews 4:15. tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. But was he really? Jesus didn't possess, did he, original guilt or original sin as we do. It's as if we fight the devil with a devilish fifth column within us. But Jesus simply had to face him head on. Was it not easier? And what's more, if you think about it, if he were to give in to the devil, he would cease to be God, and that's unthinkable. So certainly in his divine nature, he couldn't possibly sin. Well, we're straying into next week's territory, but it's worth saying this. It would seem that his temptation was of a much higher intensity than ours. Not only did he experience temptation for 40 days and 40 nights unremittedly in the desert, he also sweated blood, if you remember, in his struggle to do God's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we're fortunate because we are promised that there is a way out if we are tempted. God will not allow us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, to be tempted beyond what we could bear. But Jesus doesn't have that get out. Jesus had to fight temptation as a man, simply drawing upon Scripture as his defense, not drawing upon his divine nature, which in a sense would be cheating. He has to live a perfect life as a human being, and he succeeded. What Adam in his garden had failed to do, Christ in his garden achieved. So, Jesus being human has a number of benefits. It shows that God is very positive about the natural world. With all things going wrong in the world, it might be thought that God intended the world to be as dysfunctional as it is. But Jesus, in his display of sinless humanity, reaffirms God's declaration that the creation in all its original dimensions, both material and spiritual, including humanity, is by divine definition very good. Jesus, being human, enables his representative obedience for us. Therefore, we read, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so because of Jesus' humanity, he can be truly a substitute sacrifice for us. We read in Hebrews, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become unmerciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So a man died on the cross when Jesus died, and his death truly atones for the sin of human beings whose nature he shared. And Jesus' humanity makes him the only effective mediator between God and man. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus' divine and human nature enable him to stand in the gap between fallen human beings and a holy God. And when we struggle in life, we should remember Jesus' humanity, which enabled him to then become a sympathetic high priest who experientially understands the difficult plights of human beings in a fallen world. Again from Hebrews, for we did not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And Jesus, as a human being, means that he is a true example and a role model for human character and comfort. For the Apostle Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Well, a lot to take away and to be grateful for. Amen.